morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians contains just three relatively short chapters. We'll do chapter 2 today, chapter 3 tomorrow, and then we're done with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Poof! Like a vapor came and went. Our guest today on the telephone with us here for our discussion on 2 Thessalonians 2, Pastor Kurt Taylor. Pastor Taylor is a regular guest here on our Bible study program and is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. A little tired. I don't know if you're a hockey fan at all, but
I watched it to the end.
Yeah, so did I. And
now you got a good reason because you're close to Detroit.
It was everywhere on the radio yesterday. It was just presented as a foregone conclusion that last night would be the clincher for the Stanley Cup, and we waited until about one in the morning to find out that that wasn't the case.
The hockey sport, when the stakes are high, is a very exciting thing.
It was such an exciting game. Yeah. You know how I feel about football and baseball, but when I got here to Detroit is when I started paying attention to hockey, and I regret that I've missed that all my life because that is fun to watch.
Does your son enjoy the National Hockey League?
Indeed he does.
Does he?
We usually get to a game or two each season, and it's a fun thing to do.
Well, you know, in NHL terms, in Major League Baseball, the Red Wings are like the Cardinals, and the Blues are like the Cubs.
Okay. I think that's an excellent analogy.
So we're kind of stuck with that, and I guess I'll just leave that right there, and we won't explore that any further. Well, yeah. I'm a little bleary-eyed today, too, from watching that hockey game, but that means Game 6, so I guess your city is all fired up, huh?
Yeah, it's going to be out in Pittsburgh, so, but we'll take a win out there. That'd be all right.
All right, so I can't think of a good transition or segue to the man of lawlessness here.
Well, it could kind of be the Penguins goalie. But anyway, no, okay. I think you're actually right about that.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study with a question or a comment, you're welcome to come right on the air with us. You can talk straight to Pastor Kurt Taylor at those two telephone numbers. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Taylor, last week, Friday, we had Dr. David Peter on. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary.
Yes.
Been at the seminary for a while. Do you know him?
I've spoken to him on the phone, yes.
And he confided to us and our listeners that he went through a kind of Hal Lindsey moment in his life, was raised in a Christian home, brought up as a Lutheran. I think he said that one or both of his parents were Lutheran school teachers, but I might have that wrong. And so when he got all fired up about the late great planet Earth, this was disconcerting to his parents, but he said fortunately they were patient, and he no longer holds to the Hal Lindsey view of the end times, or we might say the Tim LaHaye view of the end times. Did you ever have an experience like that as you were growing up?
No, not really, to be perfectly honest. We are often referred to as amillennialist or amillennialist, always understanding, for example, the book of Revelation, not just to be referring about the future, but also things that are going on now.
So were you too young at that time to get caught up in that?
Well, as a matter of fact, I remember my pastor preaching at my home church in Des Moines about that, bringing up the name of the book and Hal Lindsey's name. And so before I ever knew what the other guy was saying, I was already hearing my pastor saying, that's wrong. So but I was too young to really delve into what some of those views were. Now, of course, I'm familiar with them, but it has all been under the on top of the foundation of what we Lutherans believe and teach.
Well, I remember growing up, and my mother had this book, and I can see the cover of it. It sort of had the earth pictured as an egg, and the egg was broken. And I thought, I wonder what that's all about. Never really, didn't even realize that it had anything to do with theology or a Bible approach. But later on in the long story that is my path through religion, I got all lit up by the late great planet Earth for a relatively short period of time as well. So I sort of resonated with Dr. David Peter. I remember what that was like.
Mm-hmm.
And what the book did for me was it really stimulated my interest in the Bible. It drove me to the Bible, lots of scripture quotes in the Bible, and I got into it, started reading it, and that began what turned out to be a lifelong association with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Where I am today and where I was then are two really quite different places, but that was my experience.
Mm-hmm.
So when people start talking about the beast and the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness and the tribulation and the rapture and the millennium and all those things, for a pastor as yourself who did not have that experience, what do you do with it?
You look at it in the context of all of Scripture. It's incredibly easy to sensationalize and spectacularize some of these concepts and terms. I wonder sometimes if we were to say the word Antichrist, which I believe is kind of a synonymous term to man of lawlessness, if we were to say that term to the average Christian, I wonder what kind of images we would get in response. And I could envision hearing something about a great charismatic figure with the numbers 666 somehow etched in their forehead, and something incredibly fiery and demonic and spectacular. When, if we take what the Bible says about this figure, the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, we do see that this individual, and in the meantime, individuals like him, are going to cause great distress and are going to cause great confusion. But we also know that the end of the story is that Christ comes and defeats all of that, and that we who believe are safe in our Savior's arms. I think, it is often said that if you want to sell Christian books, write something about the end times or the millennium or whatever. If you go to into a Christian bookstore and you go to that section, it's going to be loaded with books, and the section is going to be big because there's a lot of a market out there for people hearing these sensational and spectacular characterizations.
Why is the market there?
I think it's because, A, we don't understand just what the Bible is saying, and B, I think we're attracted to the Hollywood ideals of great events and what they might be like, and I think C, many of us have never had the truth about Antichrist, end times, man of lawlessness adequately explained to us, so that when we hear somebody that seems like they know what they're talking about, who has perhaps extracted a portion of the biblical truth and built on it to this sensational account, I think that's exciting, because these are things we've never heard before, and there can be a lot of drama involved. I think that's naturally enticing to the human mind.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has a prominent place in the late great planet Earth. Hal Lindsey focuses on Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, with some vigor, And that means that we are, in all likelihood, talking to some people here today whose understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 largely comes from Hal Lindsey.
Mm-hmm.
If they hadn't read that book, they might not even have come in contact with this.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a problem?
Do we have to
address that?
In as much as any preconceived understanding of Scripture is always going to inform how we look at something in Scripture, then yeah, it's a problem. In as much as the stories that Hal Lindsey and now Tim LaHaye tell cannot be substantiated from the entirety of Scripture, then yeah, it's a problem. But just as happened with you, Chuck, and Dr. Peter that you had mentioned, exposure to God and the truth of His Word is always going to be more powerful than, you know, what some human may come up with as an incorrect interpretation of it. And so the simple way to remedy erring ideas about the end or about Antichrist is simply to see what the Word says and let the Holy Spirit work the truth in us.
There is an ordained man, a reverend, Dr. Jack Van Impe.
Yes.
And his wife, Rexella.
Oh, yes.
Who do a television program, which lately seems to me to have lost some of its jazz. But, boy, there for a while, it was just a constant weekly trotting out of newspapers and headlines, all designed to demonstrate that the end-time prophecies of the Lindseys and the LaHayes and the Van Impes of this world were coming to pass right before our very eyes in the headlines of the world's newspapers.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a very popular television preacher.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people caught up in that. And so along comes Kurt Taylor or David Peter or, on a lesser scale, Chuck Rathert. And what do? We say things like, well, no, your understanding of the rapture, your Hal Lindsey understanding of the rapture, that's not exactly correct. And, well, no, 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of hard. No, that's not right either. And, no, 1,000-year reign here on the earth, Jesus Christ reigning in the temple from Jerusalem, that's not right either. You know, pretty soon we are the Bob Weiss proverbial skunk at the picnic, and, you know, and people are ready to excuse us from the room because, you know, we bring nothing to the table in terms of excitement. All we do is take things away. Do you like playing that role?
Yeah. You know, that is probably in some cases true, but one of the things that you said, caused me to remember something Paul said here in our chapter, especially when those individuals that you highlight are taking some of what they see as biblical evidence and trying to coordinate it with the events that we see going on in our world today, perhaps for the purpose of indicating that the end is near. I think that is one of the things exactly that Paul is warring against here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Overall, the problem is that, A, Jesus says we're not going to know when it's going to happen. He does talk about, at the end of Matthew, Jesus himself talks about signs and so on that we're going to see to tell us that the end is coming. But nowhere does he invite us to predict when it's going to be, because he said at the outset, you're not going to be able to do that. So the first problem that needs to be addressed and put to rest, in my opinion, is taking all of these biblical examples of things that are going to happen prior to the end and using them to try and come up with some sort of a prediction or even an overall assessment that, okay, here's when time is going to end, or we must be in the end times because we see these sorts of things happening. these signs are given by Christ or are enumerated by him, not to tell us when the end will come, but to assure us that the end will come. And so, fine, if Van Impe and that ilk want to pull out a newspaper article and say, all right, you see, we've got earthquakes happening in China, which have been as, if not more, devastating than anything we've ever seen before. And right here in the Bible it says that there are going to be earthquakes prior to the second coming. All right, great. Now, what's the conclusion we should draw? We should draw the conclusion, you know what? Jesus must have been right, that these things would be happening and that the end will be coming. The conclusion we don't draw is that this particular earthquake that happened a couple of months ago is a sign that the end is tomorrow or near or whatever. Again, the signs are given not to predict when the end will come, but to assure us that the end will come. And what Paul is doing here is addressing this very thing, because there are Thessalonians who have gotten the impression that the day of the Lord is at hand, or that perhaps it has already even occurred. And what Paul is trying to do is steer them away from this time-oriented thinking. He's telling them, no, it hasn't happened yet. It's not happening today, because there are lots of other things that are going to be unfolding before it does happen. But his ultimate point is, just stand firm in the faith. Don't get all caught up in all of this, the rumors that you're hearing, the fear that you may feel that the end is near. That's not where your focus ought to be anyway. Your focus ought to be on Jesus and his word and remaining firm in the faith. And so I guess just to cap all this, fine, if people want to write their books and speculate, you know, they're going to do that. And there's going to be people that are always drawn to that because of the charismatic way of its presentation and because of the drama involved in speculating how it all might go. The first problem is if it isn't biblical, and that's where people always need to go. But secondly, to those who are inclined to get caught up in all of that, I might suggest a far better use of time, and that is not to sit there and get all caught up in the speculation of how it might be or when it might be, but instead to read the gospel and to be immersed in the truth that Jesus is the Savior and that his love for us is overwhelming and that we are forgiven because of what he's done. Because this is how we stand firm in the faith through whatever is going to happen.
All right. Let me wax eloquent here for a moment, be the skunk at the picnic, and say that I believe the Bible teaches, and I affirm this to be true, that is, regarding the rapture, there will indeed be a rapture or a catching up of the church. Mm-hmm. However, there will not be a secret or preliminary rapture, after which the earth will continue to function, minus the church. The rapture happens on Judgment Day, immediately precedes Judgment Day, and is the beginning of the end of all things.
Mm-hmm.
As it pertains to the tribulation, there will not be a marked-out seven-year tribulation in between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. But the things that characterize that tribulation characterize this period we call the church age.
Mm-hmm.
And there will not be a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus from Jerusalem after his second coming, but that thousand-year reign, which is taught in Revelation, is actually a symbolic period of time, a long period of time in between Christ's ascension and his second coming.
Yes.
Now, having said all that and feeling very skunky in saying it, as I look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and what it says here about the man of lawlessness, I find myself more in agreement with Hal Lindsey and people like that about the presence of a very evil man.
Yeah.
at the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what that means, but I I do expect something to be different about those times immediately preceding Jesus' second coming. The evil there will be extraordinary. Is that correct?
I believe that is correct.
You and I would sort of be in agreement, I think, with the Lindsays and LaHayes of this world on that. Is that true?
As far as saying that, yes, it's going to get a lot worse before Christ comes back, yes, we would be in agreement.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, based on this, in Revelation 13, and a variety of other places, are you expecting a single evil, wicked, Judas-like character to emerge in the future at some time prior to the second coming of Christ?
Yes.
Now, I'm surprised that you would say that, because the sort of the dynamic of removing the energy from the rapture perspective, removing the energy from the tribulation perspective, removing the energy from the millennium perspective would seem to lead me to assume that you would remove the energy from the prediction of a single evil presence at the end of time.
Mm-hmm. The only thing that matters in all of these discussions is that we be faithful to Scripture. And so when we see passages like this, we have to take Scripture for what it says. And it may sound dramatic. It's not the purpose. The purpose is being faithful to Scripture.
All right. Hold your thought right there. We'll come back to that on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Kurt Taylor, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'd like to join us, come on in.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Twilight Tuesdays, the free outdoor summer concert series with a lineup this year that's better than ever. Grab your blankets and lawn chairs and head to the Missouri History Museum front lawn for the unique sound of Dr. Zhivega's, blending funk, soul, disco, and R&B. The fabulous Motown Review, St. Louis's First Lady of Jazz, Jeannie Trevor, and more. It's your opportunity to hear terrific music under a beautiful Forest Park sunset. Twilight Tuesdays through June 10th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was talking with a friend the other day about his father, who taught my friend a valuable life lesson. His dad retired at age 59 and never looked back. At one point, he was asked to return to work part-time. He declined. His reason? He explained to his son, "I've spent 30 years working here. That's enough." He was happy to work there, but what he did wasn't the same thing as who he was. You know, it's an interesting commentary on our lives that we learn wise things after many years of living. Books and classes can't teach us these wise things. Listen to this advice about what we learn from life from the pen of St. John as he tells us about fathers in his first New Testament letter. "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." One of my favorite Bible lessons is to ask adult patients in the hospital if they are parents. Now, you see, when you get sick enough to become a patient, then something that once worked for you isn't working at all well any longer, and that creates stress. Often they want to know if this illness has something to do with a faith or lack of faith in God. And then I ask, "You're a dad, aren't you?" When the patient says yes, then I ask him, "Do you love your children all the time or just when they're doing the right thing?" And the answer usually is all the time. "Well then," is my reply, "that's just how God loves us, just because we are always his children." Are we guilty of doing things that can harm us or others in body, mind, and spirit? Of course we are. But knowing God as Father teaches us not only about his great love for us, but also about how we can love one another. Lord, teach us, we pray, how to love as we have first been loved, and then teach us, we pray, to find comfort in knowing that our lives are in your hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the love of God dwelling among and within us. Amen.
On Friday, June 6th, the ladies of the Missouri District Lutheran Women's Missionary League will meet in convention in St. Charles. They will begin their convention with a worship service. AM 850 KFUO will broadcast that opening worship service live, beginning at 7 o'clock in the evening. Be listening for this live broadcast Friday, June 6th, at 7 p.m. here on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Listen to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, is our guest here today. And as we approached the bottom of the hour break, Pastor Taylor had just affirmed that, if I don't state this correctly, feel free to correct me, that the Bible does teach that prior to Jesus' second advent, his return, that a single, wicked, evil individual will come on the scene. Did I understand you correctly?
That's correct.
And for those of us who are surprised, because we thought you were an amillennialist, or to use a more common term, that you were not on board with the Lindsay LaHaye perspective, how do you explain that?
Well, the Bible is talking exactly about this. Now, it says that the man of lawlessness is revealed. It describes what this man of lawlessness will do, how he will be seated in the in God's very temple. It seems, anyway, to most of us, pretty clear that what we're talking about here is an entire history of lawlessness and fulfilling of the characteristics that Paul is describing here throughout the era of the church, coming to a final head at the end. It won't just be one individual who has the characteristics of opposing Christ and all of that, but it does seem to indicate that it's all going to come to a head in an individual who will proclaim himself God, and people are going to be deceived by it, and at that point, Christ is going to come back.
Do you think, This is an unfair question. Do you think that if the beast were to come on the scene in 2008, or the man of lawlessness, or Antichrist, whatever term you choose, that Christians who are relatively skilled in what the Bible teaches, like pastors, hopefully, that you'll be able to say, at the very least, this might be the guy?
I do believe that we as Christians are going to be able to remain firm in the faith, and by definition that means we would not be falling for a man of lawlessness or the lawlessness that precedes that individual. So the short answer is yes, we'll be able to recognize it because it will be in conflict with the true faith, and we will be among God's elect whom will remain in the true faith. What I think is very important here is verse 7, where Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." In other words, while we can talk about who this figure might end up being or what it's going to look like, what Paul is saying is that the characteristics that are all going to come to a head at the end are already being displayed now. And we as Christians are already refuting, these sorts of characteristics as we preach and teach today. Anyone who would dare to proclaim himself God or set himself as God, we already say that's baloney. We hear it going on here and there once in a while, and we as Christians look at that. We wonder how people can get caught up in it. But we see very clearly that this is just not true. The same thing will happen at the end. Christians who are firm in the faith will be able to recognize this lawlessness, this man of lawlessness, and know him for what he is. And then it's going to all be confirmed when Christ comes back and everything falls apart for the man of lawlessness.
If I were to say, Pastor Taylor, you're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
2 Thessalonians 2 is teaching that there will not be an individual, but that the sinful human nature in all men will reach its pinnacle at this time, so that the world will probably look a lot like it did just before the flood, when God says, you know, he looked everywhere in the earth and all he could find was evil being done continually. And that this man of lawlessness that is described here in 2 Thessalonians 2 as sitting in the temple is really symbolic language, which indicates that this evil is going to come from the symbolic temple that is talked about in the New Testament all the time, a building being put together made out of living stones, rising up to God in heaven, the one that replaced the actual building that was torn down in 70 AD in Jerusalem. This is all symbolic language, and all this means is that evil will reach its pinnacle, and it will reach its pinnacle in the church, simply said. How do you respond?
I think when we compare what is quite clear here in 2 Thessalonians with things that we find in other places, like, for example, 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." And then, actually, John goes on to say, "But you know this. You have knowledge of Christ. You're not deceived by this." It's talking about individuals. It's talking about those who set themselves as Christ and one who ultimately will kind of represent all of that at the end. Sets himself as Christ, emerging from within the church, proclaiming to be Christ, having the authority of Christ. Now, certainly, one can argue that it is all symbolic and so on. This is not that kind of literature that Paul is using. As you know, when you study the book of Revelation, when we studied it together, that Revelation is written in a specific kind of language, apocalyptic language. And because of that, because we know that pictures are used instead of straight narrative and so on, that we need to dig into it and find what's behind the picture to find the literal meaning of it. Well, Paul is not engaging in apocalyptic literature here. This is narrative. This is him talking to Christians about what is happening and what's going to happen. And he's not employing the symbolic language that we find in the book of Revelation. He's using straightforward talk so that those who want to make a symbol out of all of this and try and say, well, he doesn't really mean that. What he means is this. I think they're going to have to back it up with some literary examples of where, you know, Paul does this. It seems clear that he's not using symbolic language here. He's speaking in a straight narrative.
Let me read to the end of the chapter, then we'll take some telephone calls here, beginning at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study. Hello, Chet. Chet's going to hear on delay here on the radio.
Yes, good morning.
Hi, Chet.
You got me?
Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
Thanks for taking my call. Pastor Taylor, I was going to check headed in the direction I was going with my question. If, from an amillennial perspective, you don't believe that the temple will be literally rebuilt in Israel, then what do you mean when you say that the Antichrist would dwell directly in the temple of God? And, you know, I was getting ready to accept the direction that Chuck took the discussion, saying that that's only a symbolic reference until you made your comments. So now I'm totally confused again.
That's our job, Chet.
That's right. We'll confuse you, and then hopefully we'll get it straight.
Are you listening
again
on the radio, Chet?
Yes, I'm listening.
Thank you so much. Pastor?
Yeah, I think as has been done before, I'm just trying to find the exact verse where it talks about where he's going to say, there it is, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That sounds an awful lot like this, you know, coming from within God's church, the institutional church. I think when we look at all of this and see how it's referring to an individual who will have these characteristics, and where's this individual going to come from? I think that's the question that's being answered here, and the answer is this individual is coming through the church, through God's people. That's what it means to, you know, sit in the temple of God. This individual will be recognized as someone from within the church. If you widen that then and ask, well, okay, so how is it going to look? I think what it will mean is that this individual will, especially when it says that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, that seems to be saying that this individual will make a great case that false gods are in fact false. Pagan deities, deities that others worship other than the true God are in fact false. This is going to sound very favorable to the ears of individuals from within the church. But then proclaims himself to have the authority of God. This is what is especially going to set him apart as the man of lawlessness. Similarly, we see this going on today too. The characteristics of individuals who rise from within the church and will immediately condemn any false gods, but then will proclaim themselves to be the true God or equal with the true God. We see this happening now, too. I think that's what it means to sit in the temple of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sandy, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Wow, Chet's question and Pastor's response was precisely where I was going. So you're not assuming that the Bishop of Rome is going to be the final Antichrist?
Well,
could be, possibly, maybe.
Yeah, you know, and this, of course, Sandy, opens up to the way our church fathers interpreted this.
Sure.
And what they saw was characteristics in the papacy which looked eerily similar to what we see as being described the man of lawlessness here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, and for good reason.
Yes.
Because anyone who proclaims himself to be on the level of Christ, which the papacy was doing by issuing indulgences which allowed for the forgiveness of sins, this is not from God, or proclaiming himself to be at the same level as Scripture so that what he says has the same authority of Scripture. This is what caused our church fathers and confessors to say that they see this in the papacy.
However, it doesn't exclude others who may rise up and be the final Antichrist.
I think that where we would stop short is where you are, Sandy.
Okay.
And that is saying that this is necessarily going to be
right.
The Pope.
Right.
But what I think the confessions do say is that we find these characteristics in the papacy. It could be that it's centered into this individual as the head in the future. The man of lawlessness may be very much papal-like. But we're not going to try and predict exactly who that's going to be.
Of course, these things were written, too, prior to the era we've been accustomed to with the rise of so-called Christian cults and cult death leaders, too. So, okay, thank you.
Thank
right.
you, Sandy. You know, Pastor, I suspect that reformers, including Martin Luther, may have surveyed the landscape and could have come to the conclusion, to the extent that anybody can do that, that these are the end times,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is going to come back here in the 16th century.
Mm-hmm.
The people in the 20th century who saw the rise of Hitler and dictatorship and all of the grief and horror that was brought by that could have come to the conclusion that Hitler was the Antichrist.
Absolutely.
And today, in the next hour, not in this hour, but I'm going to be talking about Ahmadinejad, who has affirmed again in the news that Israel is going to be wiped off the map. We found out from former President Jimmy Carter here in the past week that Israel has 150 nuclear weapons. And you know what? Little beads of sweat are starting to form on my forehead here. Maybe the 21st century will be the century in which Jesus returns.
I think, Chuck, that's exactly right. Every generation sees those things happening in their generation and find parallels in Scripture. Now, I don't wish to downplay what I think is the accuracy of our confessors who saw these characteristics in the papacy. But I think you're right in that we then can look around at things that we see going on in our day and age and perhaps draw conclusions as well as to where it might be located. Now, I would say that somebody like that clown Ahmadinejad over there in Iran, that while some might wish to refer to him as Antichrist or man of lawlessness, he wouldn't fit the bill from what Paul is describing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the way we understand this is that this individual will rise from within the church. I think we can clearly see that this individual has no connection to God's church. In fact, we would see him as very much opposing it right from the outset.
Let me ask you this, and we're running out of time here. Paul says, I'm picking it up here in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Okay, thank you very much, Paul, but I wasn't there. Then he says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time.
Yeah.
And I have to say, no, I don't. I wasn't there when you told the Thessalonians these things. Who is he talking about that is the restraining factor?
You're right, Chuck, in that we would sure like to have Paul have another verse here or so. The fact that he doesn't, and we remember that everything is written with the everything is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that there's a reason why he didn't go on to explain this, and perhaps that reason is because God doesn't really feel it important for us to have these details. So, having said that, now we're gonna speculate. What does it mean that the full-blown man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet? I kind of talked to you about this before, Paul says, and you know what's restraining him now so that he's not being fully revealed yet. We don't know what that was. We can guess that perhaps Paul was referring to the Roman Empire itself, which was, in fact, restraining any one from denying their gods, if you understand what I'm saying, because the man of lawlessness would be one who would deny all false gods, and the Roman Empire was restraining anybody from rising to any pinnacle of authority who would say that. What makes a lot of sense to me is that what's holding back the revelation of this man of lawlessness is God himself. We know that the ultimate of this lawlessness will be revealed at the end, and we are getting tastes of it as we go along. But perhaps it is God himself who is holding back the ultimate full-blown revelation of who this is, because it's not quite time yet.
My best guess was that the one who is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. God.
Can you confirm that to be true, or is that just a valid speculation? Could be something else? Or...
Well, it makes a lot of sense that the Holy Spirit, because of, the Spirit going out and working in people and bringing them to faith and revealing to them the truth, is somehow restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed. It makes sense. I think especially, though, I like to hook this on to what we find in Revelation about how the tribulation is going to get worse, and it's going to be something that God allows to happen at the end. And I think it makes sense that the same thing is true of this man of lawlessness, that there will be a time when it is finally a time for him to be revealed. But until then, he's not being revealed. God is holding that back.
We have 3 minutes left here. I want to ask you what I think would be a tough question if I had to answer it. And that is, in the scope of all these things, with evil on the rise, as we make our way toward what will be Jesus' second coming, with the appearance of the man of lawlessness and what probably in terms of earthquakes and everything else is going to be a difficult period of time, I think most of us envision God as a God who regrets all the evil that man brings on himself and stands by passively and works out his will in the midst of that evil. But when Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false," it almost sounds as if God is actively suddenly gotten involved in such a way as to seal the deal here.
Yeah.
And that seems inconsistent with the God that does not want any man to perish.
What's important here is to see what was right before that, and that's in verse 10. Well, start at 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. So the lawless one is being very consistent with the devil and what the devil wants. And, verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
And I wish it would stop right there.
Well, but see, that's the point, is that people have already leveled their rejection toward the truth and to God. And now, at some point, it will be too late. And the act of judgment by God will take place. And
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but we're running out of time here.
Yeah.
Is this consistent with the Exodus and the many times Moses went to Pharaoh and said, you know, let my people go? And then came a point where it says God hardened the
heart
of Pharaoh.
The rejection had already been done by Pharaoh in this case.
Over and over again.
Right. And in this case, it's the same thing. People will have already rejected, and now then, the judgment will come. But
that's chilling.
Do I have 10 seconds?
You do. You have 1 minute.
Okay. The most important thing, then, especially because it is chilling, is to hear what Paul says to us and to these Thessalonians. But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, because God chose you as the first fruits, to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. What that's saying to us is that, yes, this is all coming, it is chilling, but we have been called by God. Stand firm, stay in his word. See the love of Jesus that he displayed on the cross and the open tomb. And we will go to heaven because of it. Stand firm, and you will be saved.
Tough, very tough scripture, Pastor. Thank you so much for working through it with us. We appreciate it.
Thank you.
And I guess go Red Wings would be in order. For those of you who are listening to us in Pittsburgh, my apologies. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Kurt Taylor here, St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, which is, as you probably figured out, fairly close to Detroit. We'll ask the pastor next with Pastor Warren Worth. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.